But we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 6, and we'll hope the lapel mic can stay on. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of their God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is not intended to be a confused message that only the intellectual people can understand. But it is a message for all, that all can understand. God, it contains life, and it contains hope. It is a message that we desperately need. And I pray that you help us to interpret it faithfully. And be with me tonight as I proclaim your word. Help me to only do that. Remove any selfish ambition that I may have, and let your word reign forth unchecked. God, let us be humble, and let us be submissive to your word. We thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, the armies of Rohan find themselves surrounded in the Valley of Helm's Deep in the fortress of the Hornburg. They find themselves severely outnumbered by a force of 20,000 who contain some of the most evil and dangerous foes of the enemy. They themselves have roughly 1,000 men to withstand this assault. Their fortress is strong, but still they are vastly outnumbered. Gandalf advises them to ride forth and defend the fort instead of ride out into open battle against the enemy. So King Theoden, the king of Rohan, decides this is what they will do. But as they are in their fort, they see this huge foe that stands against them. They fight valiantly. They are brave. They fight long through the night. They lose many men, many brothers, many friends, and even a beloved leader. The vast and sheer number of the foe slowly dwindles away at their numbers. They begin to despair and lose all hope. Even their leader, King Theoden, remarks, "It is said that the Hornburg has never fallen to assault, but now my heart is doubtful. The world changes, and all that once was strong now proves unsure. How shall any tower withstand such numbers and such reckless hate? Had I known that the strength of Isengard was grown so great, maybe I should not so rashly have hidden forth to meet it. For all the arts of Gandalf, his counsel seems now not so good as it did under the morning sun." And Aragorn, a main character in the books, rebukes the king, telling him to not judge the counsel of Gandalf until all is over. For Gandalf promised that he would return. But that promise seems far off. It seems very distant and cold as the men are slowly dying, one by one. Yet Aragorn and Theoden decide to continue fighting. They decide, let's not die here and be picked off, but let's go out and ride forth and fight the enemy head on. So they leave their fortress and they go through the gates, but they pause and they look. And upon a ridge they see Gandalf, the White Rider, with 1,000 men. And they also see out in the distance a large forest of trees, who prove to be pretty deadly trees. And they see all this, They are encouraged. Their strength is renewed. Their hands are strengthened. They see this great force upon the ridge, waiting to ride down and destroy the enemy. They charge down. The enemy goes mad at the sight of the white rider, and they flee, running into the forest to never be seen again. After the battle, Éomer, the future king of Rohan, remarks to Gandalf, "Once more you come in the hour of need, unlooked for." And Gandalf replies, "Unlooked for? I said that I would return and meet you here." And in the same way, John's readers were facing a large and strong foe. They were surrounded and assaulted on all sides. They would have began to despair, as many of their friends would have been getting killed and persecuted, and they themselves. John even depicts this very clearly in chapter 12 and 13 of his book. We see the images that he portrays here of three beasts, or three enemies: the dragon, who would be the devil, who would be the organizer of all these things, and then his two minions, or his two assistants, that bring this about. And they wage war, it says, upon those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The first beast, representative of strong worldly power, seeks to oppress the faithful by sheer strength and persecution. He causes many of the faithful to be slain, John tells us. The second beast is representative of other religious systems and other worldly idolatrous systems who deceive many on the earth to worship the first beast, to not place their faith in Christ. Everyone around these people seems to be falling away. They have false teachers from within that try to deceive them. They have persecutors from without that try to kill them. They are facing a large and strong foe. All hope seems to be lost. And even as I was reading this for the first time, it is promised earlier in chapter 12 that they will be victorious, that they will win the day. Yet even as I was reading, it was easy for me as a reader to forget that a chapter ago God had promised victory. How much more was it hard for John's readers and believers all throughout history to forget the promises of God despite all their persecutions and sufferings? In chapter 13, when we come to the end of it, it leaves us in a mood of despair. We look at the beast and all of our enemies and we think, who can overcome him? But chapter 14 paints a beautiful picture. In stark contrast to this enemy who is going to, it looks like, destroy all of God's faithful, there stands upon the mountain, Mount Zion, God, Jesus Christ, with 144,000. They look down upon the enemy, ready to crush them. The people in God's force already play their victory song. Victory is guaranteed, is it assured? Now they wait to crush the enemy. So John's readers would have seen this and said, "We have victory, we have hope, let us cling to this. Our enemy will surely be defeated." And today we have that same hope. God has promised us that He will be victorious. All our enemies will be overthrown. And this is the main point of these verses, that we must persevere and remain faithful because the enemies of God will not prevail. He even spells it out for us. In verse 12, he says, "Here's a call for the endurance of the saints." He made it really easy when you're preparing a sermon when they tell you what it's about. The text demonstrates in three ways that we are to remain faithful, knowing that God's enemies will be defeated. And then it provides a fourth reason to continue to be faithful on the basis of reward. The first reason is we are to persevere and remain faithful because God's enemies will bow before Him. We are to persevere and remain faithful because God's enemies will bow before Him. We see this in verses 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" John sees three visions of, or he sees a vision of three angels. The first, we are told, comes proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. And at first reading, we might be led to think that this is a last chance for those who have not believed in Christ and put their faith in Christ to repent and turn before the judgment comes. This is in line with what we know of God's character. He's a loving God who extends mercy. So this would be a logical conclusion from these verses. But this is not what is in mind here. What John has in mind is rather that these men are being forced to bow the knee to Christ. This is not something they're being asked to do. They're being forced to bow the knee and to give God glory because their whole lives they have refused to bow their knee. And now it is too late. Judgment has come. We see a similar idea in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. When Paul says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This may not sound initially like the gospel. When we usually think of the gospel, what we have in mind is that God has extended grace toward sinners, and if they would repent, He would save them. This is what is in mind, and this is a beautiful part of the gospel. But if we divorce the idea of God's holiness and His justice from His love, then we shortchange the gospel. We don't grasp the full beauty of His love until we understand that He is a holy God who must punish sin. And He is a just God who will justly and rightly condemn the wicked. And then when we see God's love, we see our sin and we see who God is, we realize that we deserve no part of forgiveness from God. That we deserve to be condemned and punished forever. But God's love is so much brighter when we understand those facts. That He loved us while we were still sinners and justly deserved punishment. How great the love of God. So John's emphasis here is the judicial side of the gospel. These people will be condemned. They are bowing their knee. They're being forced to bow their knee in judgment. Many bow the knee, but many like these do so too late. There are two reasons for this interpretation. First, the angels' hearers are called those who dwell on the earth. This phrase or phrases very similar to it, those who dwell on the earth, is mentioned 12 other times in this book. And every time, without fail, it refers to those who are opposed to God, those who are in league with the beast. A couple of examples. In chapter 13, 7 and 8, it says, or it refers to the beast is said to be given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And those who dwell on the earth will worship him. And further, they are identified negatively as everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So those whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life are those who dwell on the earth. These are not believers. And secondly, in chapter 11, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth are said to rejoice over the death of the two witnesses. These people are opposed to God and His people. These are not people who love God at all. Their whole lives they have refused to bow the knee. Now they are being forced to. Another reason is that the earth dwellers are not invited to fear God and to repent and to give Him glory. Because the judgment is coming, that is not the case. They are commanded to repent and to give Him glory because judgment has come. It is too late. We see this idea also presented in Matthew 24, where the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end comes. These have followed the beast unto the end. They have been deceived unto the very end. The safety and the prosperity that all these enemies promised them, that they held out for them, that the world said, if you come and do these things, if you don't bow the knee anymore to Christ and you follow us, you'll have these things. They have refused to bow the knee. Now, those promises are empty, and they are forced to bow their knee. They've heard an eternal gospel. This has not changed. It always remains true. And so does their punishment and their judgment. It is always true of them. And they're condemned forever by the eternal gospel. John intends his readers, as well as us today, to be exhorted to continue to hold fast to our faith, because we know that all of God's enemies, that all, even God's enemies, will be forced to bow the knee. God encourages us to bow our knee now rather than later, because later will be too late. Many of our friends and our family seem to be deceived by the enemy's lies and promises. They are led into idolatrous practices. They chase after things that are fleeting. And we look around and we say, why should I bow my knee? Everyone around me refuses to. Look how happy they are. Look at how they succeed. Look how they don't have to suffer. They have it good. Everyone likes them. But when I bow my knee, I don't get those things. Why should I bow my knee any longer? I can't take it anymore. I want what they have. I'm reminded of my time in high school and even in college. Seeing many in the world, it was never, I guess, a temptation for me to look at celebrities, even though many people do look at celebrities and see the things that they have. For me, I looked at people around me that were popular or that seemed to be the good athlete or have everything together. And I would look around and see the guys getting all the girls. And they were chasing all these things and they were being rewarded, it looked like, and everybody liked them. And they were the star athlete on the football team. And I had none of that. And I thought, if I were to not be faithful to Christ and follow these things, I could be happy. I could have these things. And I was tempted to chase those things. And we may be tempted to chase things in the world that are held out to us as good promises. We look at celebrities or people and they seem to have it all together and seem to excel in life and have no need and don't appear to suffer. We may be tempted to chase them, but remember that they too will bow their knee. All the multitudes that assail us and deter us will one day bow. The leaders of the Roman government who oppressed the believers in John's day will one day bow. The family members who disown their believing family members will one day bow. The false teacher who led astray the church will one day bow. God will vindicate His name, for He is jealous for His own glory. All will bow before God, including His enemies. So let us persevere and remain faithful, knowing that God's enemies will bow. Not only must we persevere in the faith because God's enemies will bow before Him, but second, we must persevere and remain faithful because the allure and beauty of God's enemies is rooted in destruction. We must persevere and remain faithful because the allure and beauty of God's enemies is rooted in destruction. Solomon instructs his sons to beware of the adulterous woman. They are told to keep away from her and to not go near her door. Her promises are sweet, dripping honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. She not only is persuasive, but also adorns herself in beauty. Her eyelashes seek to capture you. She captivates the simple, and he lies down with her. Solomon warns his sons to stay away from her, for her promises and beauty are vain and not what they seem. She leads the simple as an ox to the slaughter. Solomon warns his son against this deceitful harlot. He says, "Don't go away, don't go towards her. Run far away from her. Stay out of her path. Do not believe her for one minute, because her promises are a lie. What she promises is fleeting." In the same way, we are told to not commit spiritual adultery with the worldly, idolatrous systems. We are told to stay far away from them because no matter what they claim to possess, it is a lie. And believers must persevere and remain faithful because the lure and beauty of God's enemies is rooted in destruction. Just like the harlot that Solomon put before his sons and said, stay away from her. The things that the world puts before us and says, chase after this, love this, you need this. They are empty promises. We see this in Revelation 14:8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The idea of Babylon is a very symbolic picture in the Bible. It contains with it much Old Testament imagery. Babylon was the nation or the empire that conquered Israel. They were the nation that Israel was exiled in. So you could imagine the believer or the Israelites have been tempted to worship the Babylonian gods and other gods of the nations that were there. It would have been a very hard time to be faithful to their God. And we know this from Daniel. We see Daniel's story and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are told or commanded to bow to a statue, to an idol. And they refuse and they're thrown in fire. So this is not an easy time to be faithful. These people, just like John's readers and us today, face persecution. And it was hard to be faithful. The book of Revelation symbolically envisions all evil worldly systems as Babylon the Great. And this is not just other religious ideas. This could also be the American dream or ideas of this nature that say this is the ultimate reality. You must chase this. These evil worldly idolatrous systems are not founded upon God, but upon man and his ideas and ideals. But also it carries other symbolic imagery with it. Babylon is portrayed as the adulterous woman of the beast. And this is in direct contrast to the bride, who is the bride of Christ, the virgin bride. She's depicted as very beautiful. She's as being adorned in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Her beauty lures many to commit adultery with her. Committing adultery with Babylon is related to the idea of growing rich from the power of her luxurious living. These two ideas are held in conjunction once again in chapter 18, where it speaks of the kings of the earth. It says, they who committed sexual immorality with her and lived in luxury with her. So the idea of committing adultery with Babylon, of being with her, is also living in luxury and having exuberant wealth. And the merchants and the nations and the kings weep and wail because when Babylon falls, because everything that they have is wrapped up into this. All their hope, all their dreams are built into Babylon. And when she falls, they fall as a consequence of that. And this brings to mind a time in my life when I chased after a girl who I made my joy and I made my hope. And I forsook God. I wasn't as faithful to Christ. She was my all. I chased after her and neglected my faith in Christ. And when she was gone, and she did go, and thank goodness, I was left empty. I was left hurting. Everything I had placed my hope in and my joy in was gone. What was I left with? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I faced a few months of depression from it because my joy and hope had been pent up into that. In the same way with these merchants in Revelation and these kings of the earth and us today, if we put our hope in anything other than Christ and our joy in anything other than Christ, we will be let down and they will not come through on their promises. They're temporary. They're not eternal. This allure to go lie down with Babylon and to commit adultery with her is very great. And many are tempted to drink from her cup. It says, she makes the nations to drink from the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Those who drink from her cup become intoxicated. And they can no longer discern the truth or her lies. They think they are true. They are beautiful to them now. These people are spiritually dead, no longer seeing God's truth. They become intoxicated with her and have gone and committed adultery with her. They've fallen head over heels in love with this destructive harlot. John's readers may have been tempted to fall away, seeing her comfort. Those who were not believers, who had been faithful to Roman's gods, they would have not have faced persecution like the believers would have. So for the believers looking out, they say, these people who don't bow their knee to God and don't submit to His authority and are not being faithful to God, they have it easy. They have security. They're not being persecuted and their lives aren't being threatened on a daily basis. And some of them even have everything going right, it seems. They sit at their games and they drink and they play. I want that. That is what I need. The temptation would have been real and very strong for them. And Babylon's ways appear easy. But we must remember that it is the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. We must remember here too, that though the allure and beauty of Babylon may be strong, her end and her destruction is pronounced as happening. It is not something that might happen, but it is surely going to happen. We see this when John writes, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is writing as if it has happened, because it will. we see also later in the book that the beast that the woman sits upon, her husband, her companion, she rides upon the beast. He turns and destroys her. He kills her. Babylon's system is built upon shaky ground. He turns and destroys her and makes her desolate. This self-centered foundation that it is built upon will collapse upon itself. When we chase after all these worldly ideals and things that the world says we need, they will collapse in upon us and leave us empty. And they will not fulfill our ultimate need or desire. They have been deceived by the harlot. And she has her ground in destruction. Dennis Johnson writes concerning the fleeting beauty of Babylon, saying, "Today Babylon looks to John's readers like a confident and beautiful queen, a city teeming with energetic activity and overflowing with the good things in life. In reality, however, Babylon is now a hag, a hollow husk, and the haunt of demons, defilement, and death. That inward reality will become outwardly. It will become outwardly visible at Babylon's fall when her mask is torn away." And again, I'm reminded of several of my friends in high school who appeared to be faithful. These were the kids in my youth group who I was very good friends with. And we went to church for several years together. I grew up with them in the church, and some came in later, but dear friends. And they saw the allure and the beauty, the seeming beauty of the enemy, of the harlot. And they chased after them. One friend, she had a boy that she chased after. And it caused her so many problems all throughout high school. And when we told her, you can't go after that. Look what it is doing to you. It is just destroying you. Stop. But she continued her chase. And it led her into all kinds of sexual immorality. And she quit coming to church. And then I had another friend who had a love for the affection of men. She wanted to be loved. And we must remember, these things can be good desires. They don't have to be inherently evil. To seek a husband or a wife is a good thing. It is a godly thing. To seek love from others is a good thing. But when they become our ultimate desire, they can't deliver that. They can't fulfill that ultimate desire. So she desired love from men. And that led her to compromise her faith and her body in many ways. I had a friend who grew up in the inner city of a larger city, and he had been involved in gang violence and drugs and alcohol abuse and you name it. And he came and professed faith in Christ, and he walked with us at church. But the allure of his old life was very strong. He remembered what it was like. He said, "I want that again. I desire that again." And he was also easily deceived by false teachers who had, especially on the History Channel, who had put all these truths before him that were false. And they would make him question and doubt. And we would counsel him, "Josh, this is what is true. Follow this." But the allure and the beauty of the enemy was too much for him. And he left. Reminded of another friend who his idol and his desire was work and money. He chased this. He was professing believers. All these people were professing believers. He chased his job and working all the time to where he worked more than 40 hours a week in high school. And he also, through friends at work, he became involved in partying and alcohol abuse. And this also led to many compromises in his life. And he left. And then a dear friend of mine who saw dedication to Christ is not that important. These other things in life are more important. I have other desires that are greater than following Christ. It's a good thing to follow Christ. I understand that. But that is not what is most important. And he left as well. And we look at those people around us in our world. We see the things that they have. And we want those and say, "Those are beautiful and I need those." But let us not be tempted, brothers and sisters, to chase after these things, because they are rooted in destruction. They are temporary. They will one day fade and go away. They cannot fulfill your ultimate desire. So let us persevere and remain faithful, because the allure and beauty of God's enemies is rooted in destruction. Third, let us persevere and remain faithful, because God's enemies will be eternally condemned. Let us persevere and remain faithful, because God's enemies will be eternally condemned. We see this in verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." We saw the first angel proclaim that all would bow their knee. And some may be thinking, well, okay, I'll live how I want to, and I'll be forced to bow the knee later on, no big deal. That doesn't sound that bad. But we can't miss this. It's more than just bowing the knee. These people will be eternally condemned. They will face eternal punishment. This is not a once-for-all punishment, like take your spankings and get it over with. That's what my dad would always tell me, come, let's get it over with. It's not like that. It is a eternal reality. It is punishment that is unending. Those who are to be eternally condemned are in allegiance with the beast, we see in Revelation. There's a fourfold distinction of how these people have been involved. It is said that they worship the beast, and they worshiped its image, and they received a mark on their forehead or received a mark on their hand. And all this portrays to us the idea that these people, their lives are characterized by sin and following the beast and not obeying God. These people's lives are characterized by opposing God. These are the people who say, "God, your way is not good for me. I do not desire to submit to you and follow you because I know better. I need these things, not what you say. This is what I want." Their lives are characterized by this. But these people, they are the ones who have drank from the harlot's cup. They have drank her wine. They are now about to drink another cup. But if they thought that her wine was stout and potent, they have not tasted God's cup. God's cup, as it is said, is unmixed. I mean, it's not diluted. It is as strong as it can be. It is very potent. And we know throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the cup is a picture of God's wrath. We see this in Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And then in Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16, it says, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because the sword that I am sending among them." And the cup is also what Jesus asked to be passed from him in the garden. This is what he is sweating blood over, facing God's wrath. And if they thought the harlot's wine was strong, they are in for a big surprise when they taste God's wine. It is unmixed and it is in full strength. We need to make sure that we are grasping properly the eternal nature of hell. Aaron O'Kelly helped to illustrate this very clear to me in our apprentice meeting. He mentioned the idea that it's very easy for us to sing the song, when I'm not going to sing it. I know I was surprised by amen when I said that. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is a very beautiful picture for us. We think of leaving before God forever in joy and singing praise to Him and worshiping Him. It's a very beautiful image, and that helps us to think of the eternal reality of heaven. We also must remember that hell is eternal. Just as we have no less days to sing God's praise, those in hell have no less days to face God's wrath and His torment and His punishment. And this should put a very terrible image before us. And this should motivate us to be faithful until the end, to not forsake our faith in Christ. And I think sometimes we say, let's not scare people into hell and do that. I mean, growing up, that was one of the main ways people evangelized, was by scaring people into hell. And I agree, when the idea of hell and God's wrath are in excess, we can manipulate people wrongly. But also, I think it is good and right to fear God's punishment and His wrath. We see the terrible end of these people who have refused to bow the knee. And it should rightly encourage us to persevere in our faith, or non-believers to repent and turn from their sin. And this is the end of those who worship the beast and fall prey to worshiping anything other than God. Giving into the world's systems may appear like the sure thing to do, but those who do will face such a terrible end. And God's enemy's end is certain and terrible. Just like Babylon fell, so too these enemies of God, their end is certain, and it will happen. So brothers and sisters, let us persevere and remain faithful, knowing that God's enemies will be eternally condemned. Finally, we should persevere and remain faithful because God's faithful will find true rest. We see this in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors, for their deeds follow them. We have talked about three images that have encouraged us to persevere, and these have been, in some sense, negative images saying, this is what will happen to the enemies of God. So persevere in light of that. But now God puts something before our eyes, a reward. He says, run after that. Chase that. This is something good to desire. Be motivated by it. And this is in direct contrast to God's enemies who will be eternally condemned. We see that they will have no rest. Day and night they will face God's punishment. Their smoke goes up forever. They have no rest. But God's faithful will find true rest. Though they may experience suffering in this world now and troubles of many kinds, they have a greater promise of true rest. Those who follow all these idols and worldly systems may seem like they have rest now, but they won't later. They will never have rest. But if we remain faithful to Christ and to His cause, we will find rest. We will find true rest. And John has in mind here, I think a lot of people want to think this is the martyrs. The martyrs will be the ones who find rest. But it is what he has in mind here is not who specifically will receive it, but he just has in mind all believers who remain faithful unto the end. This is not the super class Christians or anything, if there was such a distinction. These are all believers. If we remain faithful unto the end, we will find true rest. He says that our good works will follow us. This is just that our good works give evidence of our faith. We should not be discouraged now because we say being faithful to Christ requires so much sacrifice and so much struggle and strife. But we must remember that our works will follow us. These will not be done in vain. We should be encouraged to do good works and to follow Christ and to continue to bow our knee to God. We will find eternal rest at last. And thinking about applying this, we must fight temptation all the day and all of our lives. I think of a time in my life that was not spread out over one day, but over many days and months. So I felt someone had done me wrong, and I was very bitter towards them. And it was very easy for me to want to talk of them and to slander them. And sometimes I did give in to that temptation. But it was not a temptation that just came and it was gone one day and I never faced it again. But it was something that I had to continue to fight. It was not a sprint, but it was a marathon to endure this temptation. In the same way, we must be faithful. It is not a quick sprint, but it is a marathon. We must continue to be faithful throughout our whole lives to God. And knowing that we have rest, let that motivate us to continue to be faithful. When we are faced with seemingly insurmountable foes that seek to destroy or mislead or discourage us, it can be easy to want to forsake our faith. Yet we must remember that God's enemies will not prevail over us. They will not be victorious. God will utterly destroy our foe. He will vindicate His name. Therefore, let us strengthen our hands and continue the good fight. Let us ride out and take on the enemy head first, because we know our Lord stands in victory upon Mount Zion, ready to ride down and crush the foe. The enemy's sure defeat provides the believer with motivation to persevere. Let us not be counted among the unfaithful, but endure until the end through sword, fire, and famine. God will rescue and deliver His people. Persevere and remain faithful because God's enemies will surely be defeated. Now some of you today may be saying, it's so hard, John. You don't understand how hard it is to persevere right now. I'm going through a great struggle and I want to chase after it. I want to give in to that temptation. I want to chase after that woman at work who looks very good to me. I want to cheat at school. I want to take the easy way out These things are very desirous of me. I want to chase this girl because she is beautiful. I want to chase this man because he looks like he will be able to deliver. You say, you don't understand how hard it is. But this is the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Though we may struggle to be faithful, we can turn to Christ and say, God, help me. God, I need you just as much as I needed you in the day I first believed. Give me grace and give me strength to persevere and to endure these temptations. We need to look back to Revelation chapter 12 where God promises victory. How do these people conquer the enemy? They don't conquer in their own strength. They don't conquer in their abilities or their wisdom. But they conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Let us continue to cling to Christ. We need him. Our need for him never leaves us. Continue as a dying man to hold to Christ. Now, to many of you, you've realized that I am in league with the beast. My life is characterized by sin and by idolatry and self-centeredness. Those people who are going to be forced to bow their knee, and those people who have trusted in false hopes, and those people who will be eternally condemned, that is me. I am one who will be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, it is not too late. Turn and repent from your sins. Christ has conquered. He has conquered death. He has lived a perfect life for us. He has died for our sins, taking upon that wrath of God that we talked about. He took it on himself in full measure for you. And then he was raised again on the third day, securing our justification. And if you would only turn and believe in him, this is all you need. He is your only hope. Turn and repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have not left your children to be destroyed, that you have not left us to be manipulated or to be misled, and to be overtaken by our enemies from within and without. God, you have promised victory. You have promised that we will one day stand with you in victory, that you will destroy all of our enemies. And God, as we face temptation to forsake you and forsake our faith in you, God, remind us of these promises. Keep them ever before our minds. And when we think about falling away, let us remember the end of the enemies of you. They will be destroyed. They will not prevail. And God, place before our eyes eternal rest. Help us to run strong after that. God, we thank you for your sweet promises and your love towards us. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.